Well, this morning we continue our look at Acts chapter 4. And you'll remember the story that we're in here as had Mark go back and read a little bit of the context to bring us up, not the full chapter, but to remember the immediate context. You will remember that Peter and John have made their way to the temple, in which we can assume was a confrontational act itself, going probably not for the hours of prayer, but going, in fact, to proclaim the name of Christ. And on their way into the temple area, seeing the man, the lame man laying there, Peter saw and believed by faith that this was an opportunity for a great work, a sign or a wonder, called upon the man to be healed. The man was not asking for it. He was begging. But Peter looked upon him and said, I'm here not to give you money, but something much greater. And rise and walk. And the man got up and was leaping around, jumping for joy and praising God. And then using that occasion, as the people were wondering and in awe, knowing that this man, this 40-year-old man who had been lame from the time of his birth, was now leaping around and jumping for joy and wondering what had happened, it provided the occasion and the opportunity for Peter, and we can also assume John, but Peter is the one we hear by the pen of Luke, to preach and to declare the name of Christ. This was not my doing, he says, but it was the name of Christ by which this man was healed and began to preach Christ. This, of course, stirred up the authorities of the temple, the high priest, and the family of the high priest, we're told. And so they lay hands on Peter and John and arrested them and threw them in whatever holding cell they had and would have to wait till morning till there could be a hearing. And so in morning, they bring them out and they challenge them, by what name have you done this? What tell us what's happened here? And of course, Peter and John then use the opportunity here with these priests to talk about Christ, the true high priest. In the very realms of the temple, they use the opportunity to talk about Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, that the builders, and he accuses them, you'll remember from last week, of being the builders. You builders have rejected this stone, but God has made him the chief cornerstone. Taking the Psalm, Psalm 118, and flipping the interpretation of that Psalm right on its head for the very listeners who would have seen themselves as the rejected stones that the Lord is using to make into something great. But Peter says, no, in fact, you are not the rejected stone. You are the builders who have rejected the chosen stone. But God has taken this one, even Jesus Christ, and made him a cornerstone by which he is building a new and greater temple. The priests then weren't sure what to do. They were overwhelmed by the boldness of these men, right? They're uneducated men, they're told. We're told they think this over. Why are these guys standing and taking such a public stand? And they demand that they no longer name the name of Christ. We'll let them go. They wanted, I'm assuming, to do much worse. But because the crowd was all stirred to glorify God, because this guy's leaping and jumping around, and they knew that's probably not a good thing to arrest these guys. What are we going to say? It's hard to say anything against them when this evidence is out there that they have been blessed. So we'll let them go, but we'll put the pressure on them not to name the name of Christ. Now, Peter and John, you'll remember, say back to him, hey, you judge between yourselves what you think we should do, whether we should obey God or man. But the answer seems rather obvious. We're going to have to obey God, so we're going to continue preaching. But they return back, and that's where our text picks up this morning. And though the chapter goes through verse 37, we're actually going to take the back end of this chapter, 32 and 37, and we'll lump it in with next week's look at chapter 5. We're going to primarily just focus for a moment on verses 23 through 31. As the apostles, Peter and John, return back, we're told, to their own companions, to their friends, to the church as it's been gathering, and share the news now of what just happened, that they've been threatened and told not to name the name of Christ. And when they break this news to their friends, who, as we'll mention in a moment, is more than just the other apostles. It's a bigger group, or at least a more diverse group. We don't know the number here of people, but by the language, we know it's not just the apostles. And as they share this news of what happened immediately, boom, they go to prayer. It's instinctive to them to fall on their knees before the Lord and to pray up. Not only the apostles, but to pray themselves up. They see the confrontation growing, and they pray. So that's where we are. Peter and John have now returned, having had these threats given to them. I titled the sermon, "Give Us This Day the Holy Spirit," because that's what struck me in the text, because we've already come through chapter 2, right? The great act of Pentecost, where the cowardly and nerve-wracked disciples are there in the upper room. They've seen Jesus ascend. They've witnessed that glorious moment. They've been commissioned to a task that seems overwhelming. Go be my witnesses in the whole world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the world. That's a crazy task that they've been given, but that's what they've been commissioned with. We know the kind of men they are, though they've seen the resurrected Lord Jesus, they are men filled with fear. And they're in the upper room, and they're told to wait there until the gift of the Father has been given to them, the gift that the Son will give, namely the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, while they're praying, the Holy Spirit is poured out by Christ upon his church. They've received the Holy Spirit in this act of Pentecost. The anointing of the Holy Spirit has been given to them, by which Jesus said, "You will receive power." And it just doesn't mean you'll do crazy things of strength, great feats of strength. It means boldness, authority, and we can even assume by God's grace, he will work through them to do mighty signs and wonders. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so there they are in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon them. Yet here, now in chapter 4, they are praying for the Holy Spirit. That's what they go to the Lord and pray for. "Fill us with your Spirit," is what they're going to ask for when they're assembled. Verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place where they were was assembled together was shaken, and they were again now filled with the Holy Spirit." I say, "Give us this day the Holy Spirit," because it seems to me that as we go through Acts, one of the needs of the church is for this continual filling of the Spirit and for an acknowledgement amongst ourselves that daily we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Certainly in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been freely given to his church, yet those within the church feel the need to receive it. And as we have recorded texts here, they are continually filled with the Spirit. In verse 8 of the text we looked at last week, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people," and he went on and challenged them. Hey, here's what we're going to do. Peter was filled with the Spirit. Now, in the text we just looked at, so they've just come back from that event of being challenged and threatened, being filled with the Holy Spirit, they were able to speak with boldness. Yet as they come and pray, we're told, and they were filled with the Spirit. We, as the people of God, we give thanks and praise for the work of the Holy Spirit poured out upon us. Yet it seems to me that one lesson we learn in the book of Acts is that we are always to come back to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging our need of the Spirit. That we can never take for granted that anointing and empowering of the Holy Spirit, but rather in humility we ought to, and the model is here for us. And the fruit of this prayer is given to us in that after the prayer, the room is shaken and they are filled with the Spirit. Why are they filled with the Spirit if Peter was filled with the Spirit back in verse 8 of this text? There is a continual need for us to come before the Lord, calling on him to grant us the Spirit for the work that we have to do today. And the good news is the Father freely pours it out upon his church. Just as we are to pray within the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." That we are not to take for granted the fact that our bread will be there for us today. But the prayer assumes that we will come to him day after day. He doesn't just say, "Give us through our lives our bread." He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." And maybe we're weak at praying that prayer. Maybe because, again, I think that one of the weaknesses of the prosperity that we enjoy in our lives and in this country is that we assume there'll be bread there today. And so maybe we find ourselves not praying daily and acknowledging that if there's going to be bread for me today, it's going to be by the Lord's hand that I receive it. So let me come to Him and ask Him to provide me today my daily bread. And I think in the pattern of that, there's something appropriate to acknowledging not only our dependence on Him for our bread, not self-reliance by that somehow I'll take care of the bread. Lord, if you'll help me when I get cancer, that would be great, but I'll take care of the bread. No, He says, pray this way. Give us this day our daily bread, not just in the moments when we feel like now I really need Him. You need Him for your daily bread. And in the same way, to come with that humble reliance, the humility to say, if I'm going to be faithful today to the task that you've given me within your kingdom, whether great or small, then I need your Holy Spirit. I need your Holy Spirit for the tasks that you've given to me, that you've called me to do. We are not up to the task. I don't care how charismatic, how intelligent, how winsome we are. We need the Holy Spirit. As we said last week, for the boldness. It was being filled with the Holy Spirit that Peter was able to speak with the boldness. And so also for us, may it be our prayer today and tomorrow as you wake up and go into whatever the place is that the Lord has for you to be faithful there and to have the boldness to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth there to pray, oh Father, send your Spirit. Fill us. Fill me with your Spirit for the task that you've given me to do. Well, I just want to take this text this morning, and maybe the way that that I structured it in my head was just in a simple who, what, when, where, why, how, about the prayer that the group, the companions, pray as the apostles come back to them and give the report. So we'll work it through that way. This whole text is really a text of gathering and prayer, so let's think about the who, what, when, where, why of this text. Who? The text is a prayer, essentially, the back end of it anyway. It's almost all a prayer. But who is it that prays this amazing prayer that has such fruit that the room starts shaking and the Spirit comes? And the answer is us. It wasn't just that the apostles had this mighty prayer life, and when they prayed, the building shook. No, the praying here is being done by the companions. Now, the companions in the text, you can see, is in italics. That word is not there. It's just to their own. And so the New King James puts in companions because they're trying to say what they think it is. Who is the own? Is it the apostles? Are they coming back to the 12? Who is it that they're coming back to? And this, they throw companions in there. But throughout the scriptures, when that's used to their own, it's to either their own people or their own family. And so the assumption here, I think, in what the New King James is trying to get at, is that they've come back to the church. They come back to whatever local church body or group they were with. Maybe it's the same, the 120 that were in the upper room. Maybe that group of folks have hung together. But it's more than the apostles. Is the point. It's not just that the apostles are meeting together and then going back out, that the apostles are mingled in with the church that now has grown to be at least 5,000, we're told. It's these companions, it's their own, that then when they hear the news, get to praying. I don't know how else to say it, except it's you and me, it's the run-of-the-mill Christians. And the apostles were just the same, they just had a different calling. But lest we think that somehow the apostles had this mighty work by God within the kingdom, I think the fact that they come back and share this with their own, with the church, and the church gets to pray, and the walls shake, and the Spirit comes, is encouraging. Brothers and sisters, we are to be a praying church. It's not just the job of the session. The session's prayer is no more efficacious than your prayers. The prayers of the apostles were no more efficacious than the prayers of the laity, right? The prayers of the congregation. The apostles come back and the people pray. And when the people pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he hears and he acts and he supplies and he equips them, not just with what the apostles need, but with what they themselves need, even the gift of the Holy Spirit. So who's doing the praying? You are. The people are. And we ought to learn from them and be on our knees as a congregation praying. When do they pray? Immediately. The apostles come back and they share this news, the news of their arrest. And when the congregation hears it, when the companions hear it, immediately they turn and they pray. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. There was no waiting, no lingering, no, hey, all right, when we get back in our prayer closets, we'll pray. When they heard it, they were on their knees. And again, on their knees, there they are praying for the Lord to give and to grant his Holy Spirit. They're praying immediately. Who? The people. When? As soon as they heard, they were on their knees. I don't know about you, but I would just encourage you, just as a little aside, it's not really the primary point, but it's a point that's in my head. When you have the chance to pray with somebody, I would just encourage you to this pastorally. Right? The apostles come back and share this need with them, and they hear it and they say, hey, let's pray right now. And I would just encourage you, whether it's your neighbor who you find out has lung cancer, or whatever the situation is, when somebody tells you that and you feel compelled to be there with them, ask them right there, hey, can I pray for you? Now, I've been guilty also of saying, hey, I'll be praying for you. And that's a good thing, so long as you keep your word. I've been guilty of that too, shamefully. Said, I'll pray for you. And then I forget to pray for them. But I would just encourage you, whether it's on the phone or whether you're with somebody, when somebody comes to you and shares a need or shares a concern, for you to say right there with them, can I pray for you? Let's pray right now. And to take advantage of that. And I think you see that here. Again, it's not the primary point, but it just is a pastoral point. I want to encourage you to that. It's a great chance to be a witness to somebody right there and to do it, to do the very thing you're promising to do. And then say, I'll continue to pray for you, but to be right there and to pray with them. So who? The apostles. When? Immediately. What? What were they praying for? What they were praying for is boldness. So they pray, they're going to do this amazing, we'll get to actually to the how in a second. What is the nature of the prayer? but what are they ultimately praying for? Verse 28, to do whatever your hand purposes to be done before. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. What they're praying for, again, is the mighty hand of God to be at work. Yes, they are praying for signs and wonders. They're praying for the Lord to accompany the preaching of the word. Now, we've been working through this balance as we thought about the preaching in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and now into chapter 4, that this combination work that the Lord is doing of mighty acts, signs and wonders indeed, the healing of a lame man, but asking what is the role of the signs and wonders? And that the signs and the wonders play a role of validating this amazing message that they're preaching. The signs and wonders were not a thing in and of themselves. The signs and the wonders were there to accompany the amazing message of the gospel. It was when they saw the man leaping around and praising God that they listened. They had to take seriously the message of the apostles. And as we referenced, Jesus himself said the same thing. If you don't believe me in the words I say, believe me for the signs you've seen me do. In Mark chapter 2, when they don't believe that he has the power to forgive sins, remember to the man laying on the mat, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And they say to themselves, this is ridiculous. What a ridiculous message that this man would claim to have the authority to forgive sins. He says to them, so that you might know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell you, rise up and walk. The healing ministry even that Jesus brought was to validate the message he was proclaiming. And we talked about that, how within the scriptures, miracles came along, as Doug Wilson says, in swarms, around this new revelation of his servants, so that when Moses proclaimed, the miracles and the signs and the wonders were there to validate the message that Moses was about to bring in this radical message, this radical moment of calling Pharaoh to let down his weapons and let his whole slave population freely leave out of Egypt. What a radical thing to confront Pharaoh. And with that message, the Lord accompanied and brought with it to validate it signs and wonders. And so as the gospel message here is breaking into the darkness, this radical revelation that's being brought to these people, so it was accompanied with signs and wonders, and they pray for it. They pray, Lord, come and validate the message. But the prayer that they're asking, even in the request for the signs and wonders, is for boldness that they may speak the word of God. The way in which the kingdom is built is ultimately not with signs and wonders. The way the kingdom, now signs and wonders are wonderful. And by the way, I don't think it's wrong to pray for them. We hear the apostles doing it. I don't see anywhere in the scriptures that says, now you have to stop asking the Lord to do amazing things to validate the words of his servant. They do it and they ask for it. But the way in which the gospel is spread, the way in which the kingdom grows, is through the preaching of the word. That's what they're praying for. They're praying for boldness to go forth with power and by faith to proclaim the word of God. And as a church, brothers and sisters, this is to be our prayer. We're to be praying that the Lord give us as a congregation and us individually power, boldness, that we might go forth and speak with power the word of God in a culture that is growing more and more hostile, a culture in which the proclamation of the gospel is going to become more and more confrontational. It's what they're praying for, and it's what we ought to be praying for. Who, when, what, why? Why were they praying? Because the apostles came back and shared this message with them, and I take from this that the apostles are scared. You know, these guys are not superhuman. They've been filled with the power of the Spirit, but they come back and they share this and may very well, in fact, be asking these people to pray. I think the apostles themselves know they need the prayer. It's the apostles themselves who come back and the people hear this and say, hey, let's get on our knees and lift you up. I take it from this, at least, or I'm reminded in here, that even they, who we know were scared before, but now having received the Spirit, do not become superhuman. But they're real people. They're going to end up in jail. They're being threatened. How would we handle that? How would we handle it if we were threatened? What if it's our job? What if it's our family? What's our reputation? What if it's our lives? We've all placed ourselves in those situations, I think, especially when we hear of the role of martyrs around the world, to ask ourselves, what might we do if we found ourselves in that situation? And maybe we won't find ourselves in the situation where it costs us our lives. But the apostles here need the prayer. They're asking for prayer, and the people are praying because they recognize their own weakness. And we ought to recognize ours and come before the Lord together for prayer. Where are they praying? They're praying together. They're in the congregation. And here's the beauty of our gathering here. One of the things I love about the church is that we get to share our concerns together before service. Not only to share our concerns together, but to share praises over what the Lord is doing. And it's here together. Though our prayers are as efficacious when we're alone and away from the congregation, there is something to being gathered together with the body of Christ as a family and praying. I want to encourage you to take advantage of the time to come together on Wednesday night. If you have the opportunity to come, it's important for a family to be together, for the church family to be together, not only on Sundays, though here, but on Wednesdays also, to find opportunities, or in the women's book study, to find time to come together and to be encouraged one with another in prayer, to hear each other praying for each other. That's a tremendous blessing. Not only to know you're praying for me when you're back home, but to be in one another's presence and to hear us praying for one another. That's a mighty and a powerful thing. And I think it's a challenge. I know that for us at Affirmation, it's a real challenge. We do not do it enough. And it's important for us to seek the opportunity. In this particular occasion, they were together. It doesn't mean we can't pray separately. But in this particular occasion in Acts chapter 4, the congregation was gathered. And as they gathered, they went together in prayer. And I encourage you and us together as a congregation to find times to do that and to make use of the times that we already have to gather together to pray for one another and for the needs that we have and that we bring to the congregation. Now, finally, how did they pray? And it's worth considering the very mode of their prayer as they gather. And I want us to think just in these last moments about it. How do they pray? First, we see in their prayer, and I wonder, it's a chance for us to think about our prayer. It's not the only model prayer we have in the Bible, but it's worth reflecting on. First, in their prayer, you might note that they spend a good portion of the prayer declaring back to God who he is. They declare to God who he is. So when they heard this, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and they said, "Lord God, Lord, you are God, who made the heaven and earth, the seas, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David you have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed.' For truly against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So much of the prayer in the early stages are these people on their knees declaring back to God who he is. You are God. You are the creator. You made the seas and the earth and all that dwell in them. You are the one who wrote these words. You are the author of Scripture. You penned through your servant these words, quoting back Psalm 2. You are the one who is sovereign over all that takes place. You are the one who is sovereign over all who oppose us. Even our enemies can only do what you have determined beforehand to be done. You, O Lord, are sovereign. I wonder if that resonates with you in your prayer life. It seems weird to tell God who he is. I don't think he needs us to do that. Just like when Moses prayed to the Lord and told them what the Egyptians were going to think of him. If in fact he killed everybody in the wilderness, I'm quite sure the Lord had thought about that beforehand. But Moses felt compelled to tell the Lord, "Hey, these are your people, O Lord." Remember, God had said to Moses, "Take your people and get out of here. These are your people." And Moses said, "No, in fact, they're your people." He declared back to the Lord what he had done. "These are the people who you delivered out of Egypt by your mighty hand." Does that resonate with you? Do you declare back to the Lord who he is? Of course, go read the Psalms. The Psalms do it all the time. Declaring to the Lord his mercy. Declaring to the Lord his power. Declaring to the Lord his loving kindness and his mercy. Declaring to the Lord his faithfulness and his forgiveness. We don't do it because the Lord needs to hear or be reaffirmed in who he is. But it's important for us as we come and bow before the Lord God to remind ourselves, particularly in a situation where our lives are at risk, where we're going to have to go out, we're asking the Lord for boldness to recite back to him, if nothing else, for our sake, though it brings him honor and glory to have it declared. But for our sake, it's important to pray this way. To rehearse who it is that we are praying to. That the one we're asking for boldness is the one who created the earth with a word. Who brought all things into existence out of nothing. That the one to whom we pray and ask for boldness and to sustain us and to gird us up with strength in the face of threats and dangers is the one against whom his enemies can do nothing apart from his predetermined plan. All they can ever do is what God has determined for them to do, so that all that they do and the worst they do only advances his kingdom and the work of his kingdom. That's important for you to pray. It's important for your prayer life to be informed by the truth of who God is. I would just encourage you to think about your own prayer life. And before you get to your requests, which are important and which please the Father to hear, the Lord is pleased when we bring our request to Him, acknowledging that He can and will do something about it. It's glorifying to Him to do it. But I would just challenge you as an exercise that before you bring your petitions and your requests to Him, spend a moment acknowledging who He is. It will be good for your soul, and it will be honoring and glorifying to God. So how do they pray first? They declare back to Him who He is. He's the Creator. He's the source of the Scriptures. And He's the sovereign one over all opposition. But then notice, secondly, that their prayer is saturated with Scripture. Here's another little challenge for you. When you pray, are your prayers informed with Scripture? Do you pray Scripture back to God? Do you take His words, especially the Psalms, which are meant to inform and to establish the structure and the content of our prayers? Do you take them up and use them, if you will, as grist for the mill of your prayers? To use the language, I charge you, if you're reading through the Scriptures, to take the very Scriptures you've read that morning or that you've most recently read, to take those up and incorporate them into your prayers. Your prayer life will become much richer for it. And you won't perpetually slide into the rut of the language of your prayers, which, again, is not less efficacious. But you will guard yourself. I think you'll find your prayer life more robust and alive and rich when you're taking the truth of the Scriptures and declaring it back to God, using the imagery of the Scriptures to describe God in the very first part of what we've said, calling Him, describing Him and who He is, but using the language of the Scriptures. Here, in particular, these men and women get on their knees and they quote Psalm 2. Not only just because they're drawing off the language of Scripture, but because their hearts and minds are obviously saturated with Scripture, so that as they observe the situation, the apostles come back and share this situation with them, that as they observe it, they see what's happening. They have the grid in their souls and in their minds to interpret what's happening. They see in the opposition that the apostles are reporting Psalm 2 being fulfilled right in their very eyes. All of a sudden, Psalm 2 makes sense to them. They now see Psalm 2 in a completely different light, seeing Christ as the Son, the Anointed One, established by God upon His holy hill, while the nations rage. And they conspire together. And they plot in vain against the Lord and against His Anointed. They now see it. These people who once again would have seen themselves standing with all of Israel on this, and all the rulers and the judges being all the other nations plotting against them, now they see it in a completely different light. They see their own leaders, Caiaphas and Annas and those who were gathered earlier in this chapter. They, in fact, are the ones conspiring against the Lord and against His Anointed. Because they eat and drink the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are in their souls, they hear this situation and they have the grid to interpret it. Again, I just want to challenge you. Do you have the Scriptures in your soul like that? So that we see things happening around us and we're able to read them and see them through the grid of the Scriptures. They see it through Psalm 2. And they hear in the threats being given to John and to Peter, they hear the nations raging. But if the nations are raging, then they know the Lord is laughing. If the nations, that's what we read. Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot in vain against the Lord and His Anointed? God, who is in heaven, laughs. He mocks them. That's why they can go on to pray, Lord, You're sovereign even over Your enemies. They only do what You've determined beforehand to be done. They know that the Lord is in heaven laughing and mocking these little twerps that are conspiring together against the Lord and His Anointed. And they know from Psalm 2 then how the story ends. If indeed they do not kiss the Son, they, like pottery, will be dashed to pieces by an iron scepter. The Lord God has set his Son upon his holy hill, and he has promised to him in Psalm 2, I will give you all the nations as your inheritance. This is the text that is in the heart of these men and women as they hit their knees in prayer. And you can hear that as they're praying it back, Lord, you're the one. You're the one who inspired David, the psalmist, to write this. You're the one that wrote these words, and therefore we could take them to the bank. You've given us a commission to be your witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and out to the world. And now as we're leaning upon Psalm 2, we remember that you've promised to give your Son all the nations, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the nations as the inheritance of your Son. And so they're calling back the scriptures, interpreting the events that are happening, but using the scriptures as, again, the grist for their prayer to the Lord and reciting it. I want to encourage you to pray the scriptures. And again, to live, not by bread alone, but to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that the scriptures become the lenses through which we interpret reality. Again, going back to our study in the book of Revelation, one of the beauties of Revelation, but it's only an instance of all the scriptures, is that in the book of Revelation is given to you to reinform your imagination, to give you lenses by which you can look at the world in which you live and interpret it. I'm not talking about every event that happens in the newspaper and trying to link it up with a verse. I don't mean that. But to understand the big plot line that you are in, to understand the story that you are living in, to understand who the characters are and what the threats are and who's on your side and who your own is, who your companions are, and where you're going and what your future is and what your destiny is. All of those things are being reinformed or reinforming your imagination in the book of Revelation. And so all the scriptures do this. And I encourage you to feed upon the word of God that, again, you might have that ability in your trials and in your difficult circumstances and even in your prosperity. And then finally in this prayer, how? So they pray to God who he is. They use the scriptures. And then finally, they call on him to do what he said he would do. They call with boldness. It's a bold prayer because they're asking him to do. Lord, give us the boldness. You said you would do it. You promised you would fill us with your Spirit. You promised you would empower us and equip us. Do it, Lord. Do it. To pray back to God the promises that he made to you. Read the Psalms. They do it. Again, go back to Moses at Mount Sinai. He did it. You said, you made these promises, he says to, I mean, in some sense, it makes you tremble. We don't talk with this kind of boldness to God. Yet somehow, the scriptures are saturated with people who pray boldly like this. But Moses said, oh, Lord, you're going to kill us all out here in the wilderness, or everybody but me. But you're the one who made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Lord, these are your people. See them through. And the Lord says, okay, I'll do it. Here, these people on their knees are praying the promises of God. Lord, you promised boldness. We're asking you to do it. And as they're done, the building shakes, and the Spirit came, and we're told, and they were filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And I assume, and I take that to mean not just the apostles, but that all who were in the room, all who were on their knees praying, though they began praying for the apostles, they too were filled with boldness and went forth to proclaim God's word. Indeed, as our culture grows more hostile, we need to make sure, if nothing else, and with the highest priority, that we are a praying people. And while we're to be praying for many penultimate things, the ultimate thing that we're to be praying for is for the gift of the Spirit. Fill us, O Lord, with your Spirit, that we might be bold witnesses as a congregation and individually. Whether our role is that small a apostolic role, the professional minister, the evangelist, the missionary, the one whose full-time job is to do it, or whether we're the companions. They too were filled with boldness. All of us have a role within the work of the kingdom. And if we are to do it faithfully, we need the gift of the Spirit. Let us pray for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given your church an awesome commission. We thank you for it. We thank you that you would call us to this great work. But Lord, we acknowledge that we are weak. We acknowledge that apart from your Spirit, we are powerless and our words will remain empty and flat. We cannot change one heart. But Lord God, you have promised your Spirit that by your Spirit, lives would be changed. By your Spirit, mighty works would be shown. By your Spirit, the kingdom would be built and the gates of hell would not overcome it. So Lord, fill us, we pray. Make us a praying people. Bind us together in love and unity, that with one voice we might call upon you, begging the gift of your Spirit, that by your Spirit we might go forth and be bold witnesses for Christ. Not only for our church do we pray this, but Father, for your church universal. Make the ministry of your church powerful and efficacious, we pray. For we ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.